Well, before I turn to the reading, let me say a couple of words, but before I do that, let me pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks and praise. You certainly are our God, and we delight in that. And we come before you now asking that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word, that we would be taught, that we would be instructed in that word, that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And knowing first and foremost that we are pleasing in your sight because of what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. Not only his obedience, but becoming a curse for us. So, Lord, we pray that you will continue to bless us in the knowledge of the gospel. And we pray that we might do what was counseled this morning, to not stand, but to go. And, Lord, we pray that we might always fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And this text, Lord, helps us to do that. So we pray that it will. And Father, in the process, we also pray, if it be your good pleasure and will, that you would return the lights as it grows darker. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say a couple of words to you about how to understand this text. You're going to hear a little bit about the ministry of condemnation, and you're going to hear some about the ministry of reconciliation, or the ministry of righteousness. What are those? Well, let me just summarize it, put it simply for you. The ministry of condemnation is the Mosaic covenant. It's the Mosaic administration. In other words, when you think about the covenant of grace, you think about five covenants, and the Mosaic covenant is one of those covenants. And oftentimes it's called the ministry of condemnation because it stands as a law covenant between the two promises, or the promise given to Abraham and the promise fulfilled in Christ. It's a perplexing covenant. And it's perplexing, and we know that because Paul himself asks at least two congregations, why the law? When we have this promise given through Abraham, and it culminates in Christ, why the law? And so we know that it's one of those standout covenants. Well, why the law? Because the law reminds us that we need the promise. And so the law fleshes out, teases out sin in such a way that it drives us to the promise. But if you stand in that covenant, as, for instance, some were wont to do, for instance, if you go to the book of Hebrews, some people wanted to go back to that ministry of condemnation, and they wanted to go back to the law. And had they gone back to the law, they would have stood condemned, because the law drives to the promise. It's not meant to save. And so the ministry of condemnation in this text is that Mosaic administration. The ministry of righteousness is the new covenant. It's the fulfillment in Christ. The climax of the covenant of grace. It's in Christ. That's what's called the ministry of righteousness. And I would just say this to you. Jeremiah spoke of that new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And we find Jesus using that kind of language at the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So that kind of language is just throughout the New Testament. Well, with that in mind and with that distinction understood, let me ask that you give your attention to the reading of God's word as it comes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the 18 verses of the chapter. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference between the Old and the New Covenant? I already said, gave some indication about that. But what is the difference? I mean, I want you to think about it for just a minute. When you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, here in the Old Covenant, this prophet tells us about the New Covenant. And it's interesting, when he tells us what the New Covenant is, or what it's about, or what it's like, or what it will entail, well, he seems to describe what was consistent with the Old Covenant itself. I want you to think about this for a minute. We won't go through this, but I want you to think about how he mentions the forgiveness of sins. Well, that was true of the Old Covenant. Or how it was that people would know God. Well, people in the Old Covenant knew God. Or how the law would be written on their hearts. And again, that's language that you read in the Old Covenant. So what's different about the New Covenant, especially in light of the fact that the things Jeremiah talks about as being part of the New Covenant are also part of the Old Covenant? What's new? Well, let me see if I can give you a couple of illustrations that might help. I want you to think about a teenager, and he or she is sitting there, and they've got their headphones on, and they're listening to contemporary music. And their mom says, "Hey, I want you to hear something." And so she puts on some classical music. Classical music composed by a modern classic composer. And you know how that goes. I'm not into that, right? Well, just then, a knock at the door comes. And mom goes over and opens the door, and there is the composer, standing at the door. He's an old family friend. And mom and dad have invited him over, and mom wanted to introduce the son to the music, but to the composer of the music. And when the composer comes in, you know how this goes. You may not be interested at all in that type of music, but the person now is standing in front of you, and you take off your headphones and, "Hi, nice to meet you," you know, that sort of thing. The presence of the person makes the difference. Or let me put it like this, and maybe this will get to the heart of it a little bit better than that illustration. Let's say you're waiting at a wedding reception. And you know how that goes, right? Like you're waiting and you're waiting, and you know what they're doing. They're getting pictures, and they're feeding you cheese and crackers, trying to pacify you while they're not there. And let's say, for instance, that the bride and groom never showed up, but they went ahead and served the meal anyway. I mean, it would be a good meal, I'm sure, but it wouldn't be the same, would it? I mean, this wouldn't be a joyous celebratory occasion, even though many of the things that you had before the bridegroom showed up and would have had after the bridegroom showed up are had, but without the bridegroom. But then imagine them showing up to the reception, and then it's a joyous occasion. And that's the way of it. The difference is the arrival of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Jesus, but not only Jesus, the Father and Son, and they send the Spirit. In fact, if you look at this text, if you look at chapter 3, I mean, all parts of the Trinity are involved. It's just a beautiful thing. God himself is revealed to his people in such a dynamic and wonderful way through the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ makes the difference. There's a fuller, richer, and enlarged experience for every believer who believes because of the arrival of Jesus. Now, the text enables us to see the importance of Christ's coming for a new covenant ministry. And that's what I want us to think about this evening. I want us to think about a ministry of the new covenant. And I want us to think about, first of all, a minister's commendation. A minister's commendation. Paul says at the very beginning of this letter, Am I commending myself? Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. Is Paul, or has Paul been commending himself, or has he been accused of commending himself? It's likely that he's been accused of commending himself by his enemies. So he says, am I commending myself again? And he goes with it. But Paul turns it around. And he says, you know what? I really don't need a recommendation or a commendation. And I don't need that because you are our letter of recommendation. You are our commendation. And then he goes on and he says this. You are our letter written on our hearts, and it's known by all. But I want you to see what else he says. It's not just Paul's letter, but it's, you are a letter from Christ. You are a letter from Christ. But he goes on to say this, not written in ink, but by the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about that. These people are Christ's letter. When you stop and think about that, that's just a wonderful thing. You are letters written by the Holy Spirit, and everyone can see it. How can everyone see it? Because there's a change manifest in your life that everyone can see. You know what I'm talking about. But I want you to see something else. He goes on to say, but you were delivered, you as a letter were delivered by us through preaching. That's the idea. Now, the question is, how can Paul say this? How can he say this? Well, I want you to think about this for just a minute. If you look at how he says this, he says to them, you show yourself to be. The verb is in the middle voice, and that's when the subject affects itself. It does something to itself. In other words, they show themselves to be a letter of recommendation for his own ministry. They show themselves to be written by God through his Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that and think about the pastoral way in which that makes Paul think and feel. Think about a parent. A parent, you know, child says please or thank you. And what does that do to the parent? It enlarges the parent. They're so delighted that their child has learned from their parental instruction. And when they put on display, when they show themselves to be good students of their parents, well, that's a recommendation and a commendation to the parent. And that's what Paul is saying. When I see God come through you in the way that he has, and all see it, then you become a letter of recommendation written by God himself. Certainly delivered, that letter is delivered by us through the preaching of the word. And so they are the commendation of a minister. You know, I want you to think about that for just a minute. I know it may not mean the same to you as it does to me, but you know, every time I hear about ministry life in the congregation that I didn't know about, I think to myself, I'm delighted. And I think about how you are showing forth the work of Christ in your lives and how the Holy Spirit has written upon you the ministry of the new covenant. And I delight in that. Thrilled I am with that. The second thing is this. I want you to notice what Paul says when he talks about a minister's sufficiency. A minister's sufficiency. And he is very clear about this. He says, I want you to know that I am absolutely not sufficient for these things. We're not sufficient in and of ourselves for these things. Ministers are sinful men. Everybody knows that. But it's not just that. I mean, you can have gifts and talent, and you still may not be sufficient for these things, right? You may not be sufficient for these things. Because it's not about gifts and talents. It's about the God who gives the gifts and talents. But what is more, there is a confidence factor here that comes through or from God. Actually, he says it comes through Christ toward God. Now, what does that mean? It comes through Christ toward God. Well, I can only do my best to approximate this to you in some way, shape, or form, but I want you to think about a manager who gets his work done, but he's not the one who does it. He gets the work done through his team. And when that work gets done, if he stands back and says, I did it all, I'm the guy, I brought this about, I made this happen, then his team is going to quit. And they're going to say, well, then get it done yourself, right? And you see, if we stand back at any point, if a minister stands back at any point and says, guess I did it all, I guess I did this, I guess I'm the guy, you know what happens? He's a fool. He's a fool. Because he didn't make any of it happen. You know, a minister is not only insufficient for the work of ministry, but I'll tell you what else. A minister is ancillary to the ministry. He's not essential. Because a minister can disappear and God can raise up someone better and put him in that man's place at a moment's notice. And a minister knows that. Any minister worth his salt knows that. And so a minister knows he's insufficient for these things. And therefore, if you know that, I mean, I want you to think about that a minute. You don't say that to anybody else. I mean, when you talk to somebody about a sporting job or a business job or anything like that, what do? You tell, you got it, man. You go, put your best on. When you go in there, you take that room. You know, that sort of thing, right? But a minister, we're telling them at seminary, you guys are ancillary to this. God can put somebody else in your place at a moment's notice. You are not sufficient. Never will be, no matter how much we teach you. It's quite a difference. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is, whoa, okay, where does my confidence come? And he tells us that our confidence is not in ourselves, but our confidence, our boldness comes through Christ toward God. That's where it comes. And that's where it's aimed. That's where it's headed. And then he says this, and this is something that gives you confidence. He says, the God who works in me, this is what Paul says, I'm paraphrasing, but the God who works in this manner makes us ministers. Man, that's great. Dr. Robeson used to tell us when we would come to seminary, The seminary doesn't make ministers. God makes ministers. We just help them along. And you know, I've thought to myself time and time again how true that is. True that is. Now, some of you may say, well, this is about Paul. And, you know, think about the Emmaus Road. And, you know, it's about him. I want you to know the prophetic ministry continues, yes, through the apostles, but it gives way into the eldership. And the prophetic ministry of Christ continues on in the eldership. The teaching elder who proclaims the word of God continues forward in the prophetic task. And he only continues forward and is sufficient for these things because God makes him so. The third thing I want you to see here is the minister's hope. The minister's hope. Not only are you told as a minister that you're absolutely insufficient for this task before you, that you'll never be sufficient, and that you can be replaced in a moment's notice, Paul understands that he is preaching the word of God to people who are darkened in their understanding, and he has no power to bring the light. He has no power to make people understand the gospel. I think about that. That's kind of a, in some ways, if you let it sink in, humanly speaking, it's a little bit of a frustrating task. What do you mean? I can't make people understand the gospel. Surely I can be reasonable and logical, and if I can just get them to understand the logic of Calvinism, I mean, come on, who wouldn't believe it? You know, that sort of mentality. And yet Paul says, look, when you preach, you're preaching to people darkened in their understanding. There's a veil over their hearts. For instance, you go back to that covenant of condemnation, there was a veil over those people's minds. And Paul understands this. And so he says this, he says, look, a boldness is required, but not the kind of boldness or the kind of confidence that Moses put on display. What kind of confidence did Moses put on display? You know, when you think about him speaking, and he goes up on the mountain, he speaks to God, his face is aglow, he comes down, he speaks to the people, his face is still aglow, and then he puts on the veil. Why does he put on the veil? And commentators are like just in their glory thinking about all the different reasons as to why he put on the veil. But I think, and I'm not sure I'm going to, well, I know I'm not going to answer this question definitively, but I think something of an answer is this. He put his face under a veil. He put the glow, the glory that was fading under a veil so that they would not be able to continue to look at the glory that was only temporary. And thus they would be driven forward to the permanence of the glory to come, of which this glory was only a weak testimony. And so Moses was driving them forward to a fuller radiance of the new covenant glory. And Paul says this, he says, but we do not veil our message. It's open. We are putting the glory on display. And when we put the glory on display, the Spirit of the Lord is at work. And don't you love this? The Lord is Spirit. That doesn't mean that the Lord and the Spirit are the same person. They're not. They're two different persons. But their work is so closely aligned that you can say that the Lord is Spirit. And what is that work? That work is to take the message of the New Covenant Gospel and bring it to bear upon the hearts of the hearers, that they turn. And when they turn, they see the glory of the New Covenant Gospel for all that it is. And guess what? When that happens, their lives are transformed. Their lives are transformed. They see the glory, and the glory transforms them. And thus they become letters that Paul is happy to be seen by all men. Let me just end at this point by saying this. I want you to think about this. Because of the new covenant, because of the fullness of the glory of it, there's a sense, now I get it, this is going to break down a bit, but there's a sense in which we're never waiting for the bridegroom. He's come in all of his glory in our lives. Now there's a consummation to come, I realize that. But the fact that he is coming and has come in our lives and is changing us, well, that's testimony that the Spirit has written upon our hearts in such a way that the glory is shining through in these garden variety basement vessel pots like ourselves. Praise be to God for that. Father in heaven, we thank you and we certainly praise you for the glory of the gospel. Father, we ask that you'll continue to remind us of that glory day by day, moment by moment, and encourage our hearts in it, for therein lies our hope. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.